Let's turn, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And for the minute, we'll read verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So begins our Bibles. So starts the great account of God's dealings with this earth. It starts with a creation and it ends with a new creation. It's apparent from the very first words of the book of Genesis that we are dealing with a book of beginnings. The name Genesis means beginnings. The Hebrew title of the book is taken from the first three words, in the beginning. And Genesis really is the book of beginnings. It has been called the seed plot of the whole Bible. And in it we are introduced to the God of the Bible. We're introduced to creation, to the concepts of sin and sacrifice, the concepts of grace and love and salvation and justification by faith. In fact, all the great truths of the Bible are found in this book, the book of Genesis, the very first book that we have. Not only so, but the book that we have before us contains great prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. You only have to turn to chapter 3 and verse 15 and you read of the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head to the bruising of his heel. And so we have prophecy of the death of Christ. You come to the end of the book and you have prophecy concerning the reign of Christ. And in between we have wonderful pictures of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. His work on the cross, we could maybe think of Genesis chapter 22 and Abraham and Isaac as they go up the mountain. And we can think of the story of Joseph and we can think of the one who was rejected and who went down into slavery and who went down into prison, the one who was humbled. And the one who is exalted, the one who is called the Saviour of the world. And we can go through the book of Genesis and we can see great and wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. And so we could go on and on, outlining truths that will be elaborated on as we head through our Bibles that are found right here at the beginning. Now the book of Genesis in essence divides into two. We have the first 11 chapters, and then we have chapters 12 to the end. And they deal with great events, and they deal with great people. In chapters 1 to 11, we have brought before us four events that are world-changing in their character. Four events that changed and transformed the world. The first of them, of course, is the creation of the world itself. And then in chapter 3 we have the fall. And we have sin coming into the world and sin blighting God's perfect creation, that creation that was very good that we read of at the end of chapter 1. And then we have in chapters 6, 7 and 8 we have the flood. And then in chapter 11 we have the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages, the growth of languages in the world. Four events that changed the world. And we have God acting in different ways. We have God acting in sovereignty in his creation of the world. And then we have God acting in different ways in judgment. We see his judgment in the fall, the curse upon the ground, the turning of the man and the woman out of the Garden of Eden and the barrier being put there between them and the tree of life. We see in the flood God coming and acting in judgment again. And God acting to destroy the world. But God acting also in grace to save Noah and his family. And then in chapter 11 again we have God acting in judgment. And he comes down as they, in their imaginations, will want to do great things and exalt themselves right up to the throne of God itself. And God comes in and he acts in judgment and he brings confusion. And the work is finished and the people scatter. From chapters 12 to the end, I judge, there may be others, but we have one great event. One great event that changed the course of history. And that was the call of Abraham that we have at the beginning of chapter 12. And we have the start of God's dealings with his earthly people, Israel. And the start with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob of a story that will unfold and will reach its culmination in a future day. A story that, an event that changed the world. An act of God's grace. God calls Abraham not when he's a follower of God, but when he's an idolater. And he turns an idolater into one who could be called the friend of God. And Abraham is the first of the faithful. He's the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. If in the first 11 chapters we have four great events, then in the next however many chapters it is, from 12 to the end, we have four people, four men, with whom God has dealings. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But even before the flood, in the chapters that are going to be before us over the coming weeks, we also find four men who are dealt with. We have Adam. We have Abel. We have Enoch. And we have Noah. Four men. And in these four men are illustrated in picture, we have a potted history of the world in these four men. First of all, you see, we have Adam. And Adam is the first man, the head of the creation of God. And through Adam, sin comes into the world. And then we move on to the story of Cain and Abel. And there we have the division that has come in the world ever since. And the division that comes where humanity is divided into two on the basis of a sacrifice that is acceptable with God. And so Abel offers a sacrifice that is accepted. Whereas Cain comes his own way and he brings his own kind of sacrifice and he does not find acceptance with God. And here already we have the division of two, division into two of the whole of humanity on the basis of a sacrifice that is acceptable with God. Here we have the work of Christ. And the work of Christ on the cross divides humanity into two, between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who have the obedience of faith and those who are disobedient. And then we have Enoch. And Enoch stands out in the chapter in which he comes, in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is full of people who die. Full of them. And then there's Enoch. And he was not. For God took him. And here we have Enoch in picture, a people that is taken out of the world before judgment falls upon it. And Enoch, I judge, would be a picture of the church. We can turn to places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and find what is going to happen to the church. There are those that are going to be alive and remain when the Lord Jesus comes. And they're going to be caught up out of this world before the judgment of God falls upon it. And then we've got Noah. And Noah would be a picture of an earthly people. Noah never left the world, never left the earth. But he was preserved through the judgment that fell upon the earth. And he was brought into a new creation, into a new world. And so we have a heavenly people that are taken out of the world. And an earthly people that are preserved through the judgment that falls. And brought into a new creation. And in essence, we have a potted history of the world in the first 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Genesis. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of these events, some of these people, from these beginning chapters, and learn the lessons and see what we can find out from them. But without my way of introduction, we come to chapter 1. Our topic this evening is creation. And this is where we start. And right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we learn things about God. In the very first verse of our Bibles, we learn things about God. So the verse that we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we learn something about the pre-existence of God. Stands to reason, doesn't it? It's there on the surface. God is there in the beginning, before the world is created. The pre-existence of God. Not only his pre-existence, but his self-existence. God is there before creation. He's not dependent upon it. He's not sustained by it. God is self-existent. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we can see in creation, everything that we can't see in creation, was created by the God of the Bible, the God of heaven. So Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of God from the beginning of creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man's without excuse. But here we have his pre-existence, his self-existence, his omnipotence. And then we have something that isn't immediately there on the surface of our English Bibles, but we have, if you go back to the original, we have an indication that there is plurality working in unity. Plurality working in unity. So what on earth do you mean by that? Well, the words for God that we have here in the very first verse of our Bible is a plural. That is, there are three ways in which you can talk about things in Hebrew. You can talk about it in the singular when there's only one of something. And you can talk about it in the dual, which means that there are two of something. Or you can talk about it in the plural, which means that there are three or more of something. And so the word for God is a plural form. But the word created, the verb that goes with it, is in the singular. So, one God, right in the beginning, we are introduced to the idea of one God, but a plurality of persons within who make up the Godhead. One God, but a plurality of persons. A plurality of persons working in unity. We only need to go further down the chapter to find more evidence of this. And you come down to verse 26. And it says here, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on and so forth. Verse 27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so there again we have an indication of a plurality of persons working together. So someone, isn't that just the royal we? Isn't that just the royal we? You know how the queen might say, well, we say or we do or something, and she just means I, really. Isn't it just the royal we? Isn't God speaking that they call it a plural of majesty? Well, I judge that there's nothing in our Bibles that are there just for the sake of it. You see, God is perfectly capable of saying, "Let me make. I am going to make." When you come to chapter six, God says, "I will destroy." And we find out in the first chapters of our Bible that God can speak as I, or he can speak as us. And here we have a wonderful thing in verse 26. We have an indication and an insight into the counsels of divine persons. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God should leave on the pages of Scripture, in the records that he has left, something of the counsels and the deliberations within the Godhead. Let us make man. Here is a divine collective decision, if you like. And here we are, privy to it, as we read it. Exactly how this works, how you have plurality working in unity, exactly what makes up God, is going to be left till later on in our Bibles. You don't have a definitive answer in Genesis chapter 1. But you're looking at it with New Testament eyes. And looking back at it, we can look at the second verse and third verses. And we can see an indication again. You've got God created in verse 1. In verse 2, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Verse 3, And God said. In verse 3, we have the manifestation of the plans and the thoughts of the invisible God. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus is? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus is? When we come to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. What do we have in verse 3? And God said. As we move down John chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's told him out. He's manifested God. And without Christ, God would remain invisible. Without Christ, the thoughts of God would remain hidden. But Christ is the one who brings it to light and who manifests the hidden things of God. Everything that God would have to reveal to us is revealed in the person of Christ. And so we have the divine persons, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son brought before us at the beginning of our Bibles. But we have to look back, having read further, to understand that it's there. As we look down the passage, Genesis chapter 1, we'll find out more things about God. We'll find that he's a God of order. God does things deliberately. He does things sensibly. He does things in order. And he doesn't bring about confusion and he doesn't bring about chaos. In fact, he's bringing order out of nothing. God is a God of order. God is a God of incredible variety. And for this we can use our eyes. And the creation that God brought into being at the beginning is a creation that's in evidence all around us. And we can look at it and we can see a God of incredible variety. A God of great intelligence, a God of attention to detail, and a God who is concerned with beauty. A God who makes no two snowflakes the same. A God who ever changes the face of the sky with the clouds that come by. A God who is a God of incredible variety. We find out too, finally, for this part, we find out about a God who is sovereign. A God who is sovereign. We can find, it's elaborated on in Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Who? The answer is nobody. God is acting in sovereignty. And he is acting alone. There's nobody telling him what to do. There's nobody that he confers with outside the Godhead. There is nobody. God acts in sovereignty in all that he does. Everything that he does is ordered by him in the way that he wants it to be. God is sovereign. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we come to verse 2. I'm not going to do a verse by verse this evening. You don't need to worry about that. But we do need to look at some of the details here. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This verse here describes conditions that were prevailing at the time of creation. This is what it was like just after God created it. This is descriptive. It is circumstantial. This does not describe a state that was reached. There are those that would teach that the word here, the earth was without form and void, could be translated, and the earth became without form and void. And into that they will squeeze millions of years and many different things that the evolutionists would have us to be there. But it's not supported by the text. It's not supported by anything here. It's not the earth became without form and void. This is what the earth was like when God first created it. That's not just my thought. It's borne out linguistically. The language of it absolutely precludes it being anything else. It is descriptive of the circumstances that were there. The earth, what was it like? Well, it tells us three things about the earth at the beginning. Right at the beginning, just after God created it, the earth was without form. It was formless. It was shapeless. It hadn't been formed. It was uninhabitable. It was void. It was empty. There was nothing in it. And the Spirit of God moved, was fluttering, was brooding, like a bird brooding over its young on its nest, was brooding upon the face of the waters. You know, that's a wonderful scene, that is, isn't it? It's a scene of anticipation. It's a scene that there's something going to happen. Something is going to happen. That there's a moment of absolute tension that's brought about. A moment of great excitement. The earth is shapeless. It's empty. The Spirit of God is active, just hovering, just waiting to act. And the rest of the chapter deals with God forming it, making it fit for habitation. That's days 1 to 3. And then in days 4 to 6, it deals with him filling it with inhabitants. And we have throughout the chapter the centrality of God in the whole process. 35 times in 34 verses, that's taking us into chapter 2 and verse 3. 35 times in 34 verses we have the word God. God. God does this and that and the other. And it's God who is working. It is God who is absolutely central to the process of creation. Something else we find out about God is that he is a personal, intelligent being. He isn't a force. He isn't some kind of some weird, ethereal type of nothingness. He's personal. He speaks. He sees. He blesses. He makes. He creates. He rests. we find out the personal nature of the God of heaven, the God with whom we have to do. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Here we have, in Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we have a chronology of creation. We have the time frame in which creation happens. These were 7 days of 24 hours. 7 days, just like we have now. The chapter is in great pains. And really, any other explanation is beyond belief. That there would be, that a day would be extended to maybe 1,000 years, to be worth 1,000 years. Well, as someone has said, if Adam was created on day 6 and lived through day 7, if a year was worth 1,000 years each, and Adam died at 930, then that kind of throws that one out of the window. But you see, the whole passage is a pains to show you that it is a day that's 24 hours each. It's got night and it's morning. There's evening and morning. There's evening and morning. The first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. The evening and the morning. It can only be a day of 24 hours in length. That's all the Bible teaches. And that's how it happened. In these days, there's great symmetry. You notice, God is forming in the first 3 days. He's filling in the second 3 days. On day one, we have the alternation of dark and light, the night and the day. And then on the fourth day, corresponding to that, we have the regulation of the night and the day. We have the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars put in, and they're there for days and times and years and months and seasons. So we have, first of all, the creation of day and night, the time by which the whole of creation is bound. We're bound into days and nights. And an ongoing succession of days or nights and days. But you see, that'd be an awful difficult thing to keep track of things. If all you had was, for 12 hours rather, it was dark, and then suddenly it was light, and then it was dark again, and then it was light, you'd certainly lose track of what was happening and what was going on. And so God, in his grace, has given us a clock in the sky, and has given us a way of determining where we are, how many years have passed, where we are within the year, and so on, and so forth. God is a God of order. And then on the second day we have the creation of the atmosphere and the waters, the division of the waters. And so you've got air and water. And then on the fifth day, he fills the air. He has the winged creatures, the fowls of the air, and he fills the waters with the fish of the sea. And so he's acting in symmetry. And then on the third day, we have the land, the dry land, it is brought into being. And we have food brought into being as well. And then on the sixth day, God fills the land. He brings about the land beasts and the creation of man. And then on the seventh day, he rests. As I keep saying, there's a sensibility about these things. There's an order about it. It's not a scientific treatise on what happened, but it is scientific in what it says. There's an order to it. God doesn't, for instance, bring the land and the grass out and things like that when there's no water for it, or when there's no air, or when there's no dark and light. He does things in order, and he does things in order for a reason. Because that's the way it needs to be. He brings about the succession of light and darkness, which is absolutely fundamental to the maintenance of life. Let alone the maintenance of time. Well, that's the thing he does first. And then he brings about the atmosphere and the water, the sustenance of life. And then he brings about the land, the dry land, and the plants. And now the plants have air to breathe. And the animals and everything else have air to breathe. And they have water to drink. And so on and so forth. Everything's created fully functioning. So that's one of the things about God, the way that God works. He creates things so that they're ready to go from, well, not exactly from day one, but right from the beginning. When you come to the foundation of the church in the New Testament, he does the same thing. He brings about the church and it is fully functioning from day one. And he gives it everything that it needs to function and to sustain and to survive and to spread. And God does it right at the beginning, here in Genesis 1. We'll notice a number of things as we go down. Verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good, that's day 3. And then verse 18, that it was good. And then again, that it was good, and that it was good. I don't know, we've missed a day out. There's no commendation on the second day. Ever notice that? There's no mention for the second day that it was good. My judgment of the explanation for this is that God is looking down through time and he's seeing a time when the world is going to be destroyed by water. And here he's separating the waters, but there's coming a day when God is going to have to act in judgment. And really, as we come to the flood, God takes everything right back to day 2 of creation. And he starts all over again. Brings it right back to day 2. And as you're there, the ark is floating on the water and there's nothing. The tops of the mountains are covered. And then out of the water, the tops of the mountains are seen. And then he sends out the dove. And the dove comes back with the olive branch. And you've got day 3. You've got the dry land. You've got the herds. And then you've got, from the ark, going out, you've got the winged creatures, and you've got the animals, and you've got man. As they go out again into what can be termed a new creation, a new world. And creation, in essence, the 6 days of creation, are gone over again. Even day 4, if you like, comes back into the flood story, because God then makes the promise that day and night, and summer and winter, and the seasons that he'll speak about on day 4 shall not cease. So we have creation, and then a new creation after the flood. Back to something else. We're not going to go into the detail of the days and everything, but when we speak about the animal creation, verse 20, this is on to day 5. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. And every winged fowl after his kind. Come down onto the 6th day. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And we find out in Genesis chapter 1 that there's a distinctiveness about creation. There are distinctions in creation. But animals are not all the same. And they're not all descended from a common ancestor. They all have distinct family groups into which they are placed. Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. If people realize that, and if scientists took that on board, it would save themselves an awful lot of wasted time and money. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. They are not the same. They are not descended from a common ancestor. And any search to find one is quite simply a waste of time. Because God makes things distinct after his kind. But you see, there's another distinction. And that distinction comes in verse 26. And this distinguishes mankind from the rest of creation. And God said, let us make man. This is the first time in this chapter that we are let into the deliberations of God, that we are let into the counsels of God. Never before has he told us this. Never before has God said, well, let's make the world, or let's make the fish. But he says, as the culmination of his creation, let us make man. Now we have the distinctiveness of man in our image, after our likeness. Man in the image of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, I think you have to wait. And you have to read through your Bibles, and you have to see how that is. But the first thing that we can notice, in essence, that of man in our image after our likeness comes, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. God is sovereign, and God acts in sovereignty, and God devolves responsibility upon the man. And part of man being made in the image of God is that he functions with the authority of God, having the dominion that God has given to him. It goes without saying that God then has given man the intelligence to do so. He's given man the intelligence to rule, to have dominion, to order, and to keep in order the creation that God has given. When you come into chapter 2, you'll find more things in which you have man in the image of God, as what that would mean. And you can have the ideas of emotions to be expressed, and the feelings that we can have, and the creativity that man has. And you can come over and you can think of the morality, inbuilt morality, that is inbuilt, that is there in mankind, in human beings, that isn't there anywhere else in creation. Man is a moral being, and he's a moral being because he's made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Here we have his dignity. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so we have responsibility devolved upon the man, upon mankind, as the head of the creation of God, the creation that God has made. We don't have to turn very far in our Bibles before we find mankind ceding and yielding up that authority to another. A man gives over his authority. A man gives up his dominion. And he gives it up for the slightest of dreams. And that can be repeated time and time again through the history of the world. I'm going to say one or two more things and then I'll sit down. I was going to go into chapter 2 as well, but we'll not do that tonight. Maybe Leonard might say something on chapter 2 next week when he deals with the fall, but but we'll not do that this evening. We can see a few principles at work in chapter 1 of Genesis and the first three verses of chapter 2. The first is that morning follows evening. might come first. But you see, no matter how dark the night may be, and no matter how difficult the night may be, God has a morning that is coming. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we can turn into our New Testament and we can see that the world that we're living in at the minute is dark, but we're looking for the day star. We're looking for the morning to come. We're looking for the one who comes before the dawn of the morning for this world. And he's coming as the day star to take it out. And then he's coming back as the sun arising in all its strength. There's a night. And this world is passing through the night at the minute. But no matter how long the night may seem, there's a morning that always comes. And in God's purposes, there is a glorious morning that is coming. Next principle that we have is a principle that man is here to work. Work isn't something that came with a fall. Work is something that came right at the beginning. We can have it. Let's see, in the blessing in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, or rather, and fill the earth and subdue it. There was a work for man to do. You see, it's not just the weeds that will take over the garden if you don't do anything about it. It's everything. Nature has a wonderful way of completely erasing the fingerprint of man. You can have wonderful cities and everything, and now there's nothing there because nature has come over and has covered everything. And if man wants to have anything, wants to have any order, wants to have his fields to plant his grain and anything else, he's got to work for it. And it's a principle that's borne out in chapter 2. It talks about the first thing, there was no man to till the ground. And he was put in the garden. He was put there to look after it, to dress it, verse 15, and to keep it. That was what the man was there for. He was there to look after the garden. He was there to look after the world, to subdue it, to keep it in check, and to keep it in order. Work is something that you can't get out of. It's part of what we are. It's part of who we are. And it is ordained by God that it should be so. And then finally, there's rest after work. There's work and then rest. And the principle has been laid down by God in Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended his work which he'd made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he'd made. And God blessed the day, the seventh day, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And there is a principle that work comes first, but there's a rest that is there to follow. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. How do we know? Because God has entered into his rest. God worked. And he rested. Incidentally, that's the pattern that God has laid down, that there should be 6 days' work and one day of rest, is the best way for man, is the way that it works. And to tamper with it, as Napoleon tried, and he had a 10-day week, I think, and he had people falling by the wayside. A 7-day week is the optimum week for man. 6 days and a day of rest. Why? Well, because God did it. And because God ordained it. And God set it out right at the beginning as a pattern. Why didn't he just bring everything into being, fully functioning, just, I was going to say at the click of a finger, but you know what I mean. Just in an instant. Why wasn't it done that way? Because God does it orderly. And to set a pattern by which we can function. And to establish a pattern that is to be ongoing. But, there we finish. There is a rest. For the people of God. Peter would put it slightly differently if it is Peter. And you'll forgive me if it isn't. But after you've suffered a while. After you've suffered for a while, he then thinks of the rest and the glory that is to come. And it's all there in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, in the very first chapters of our Bibles. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for our consideration of thy word this evening. We thank you for the things that can be before us. We thank you for thy omnipotence. We thank you for thy greatness. We thank you for the wonder of the work that thou is doing in creation. And we think, Father, of the lessons that we can learn about thee, and the lessons that we can learn about ourselves, and the reason why we're here. Father, we thank thee for these things that are found in seed form right at the beginning of thy word, that are elaborated upon and commented upon and expanded upon later and reach their fullness in the person of Christ. And Father, we thank you for his rest into which we have entered and into which one day in all its fullness we shall enter. We thank you for these things. We thank you for thy grace towards us. We ask thy parting blessing to be upon us now. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.